Now, tonight marks the after tonight, we're going to put a pause on the First Chronicles series. So, if we're because we're going to be the next time we pick up in the evening, it's going to be in Daleville, and we may have some people coming to the services that have never met us before, never heard me preach, never kind of worshipped with folks from Bailey, and felt it was kind of a little rough to, you know, be like, okay, First Chronicles 17, verse 16. So we're going to put a pause on this series. We'll come back to it. I always think of the story about John Calvin, who was essentially expelled from Geneva for a couple of years, and he went off to Strasbourg and was there and did his thing. And then when he came back after 2 years, he picked up on the next verse in the book of the Bible that he was preaching on, like as if just nothing had happened. She's just like, okay, let's proceed. So that's kind of what we're going to do. So we're going to do this, and then we may pick up with First Chronicles in the fall. So we'll see how it all works. I'm still not exactly sure what I'm going to be preaching on in Daleville. So we'll see. Yeah, so we'll see how it works. But tonight, we will be in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. I had wanted to actually do the whole chapter, but I got through these 15 verses, and I was just like, we can't be here for an hour. So I had to just limit it to these 15 verses, this is the covenant with David. And 2 Samuel 7 is usually the one that more people are familiar with, but this is also here in 1 Chronicles 17. So I'll be reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and I'll bring the text up on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, I just the other day read yet another disturbing account of a pastor who had a large following, who fell into sin and scandal and apparently is unrepentant. He's done what a lot of these guys do. He just kind of disappears for a while and then pops up again somewhere else and wants to, you know, just be a pastor again. And for what can be known publicly, particularly from his accusers, it seems that this man was extremely manipulative and abusive with his authority. But you know what? Guy could preach. He could teach. He was smart. Right? This highlights, I think, how often we look for what we look for, what we expect by default, even as the church, may not be the actual crucial thing we need to understand, or maybe the crucial thing that we need. I mean, very much like even the prophet Samuel was guilty of this, right? You know, he had to be taught by the Lord that the Lord does not look to the externals, but to the heart. Now, in that case, you know, earlier with this pastor, what was missing was godly character. But this text reminds us that even in our efforts to please God and to do things for Him, that we have this tendency to forget the nature of grace. And so here, as David, God's chosen king, establishes his reign, God comes to him and makes a gracious covenant with David. And in doing so, God gives us two things that we'll look at tonight. He gives us an unforgettable lesson about grace. And secondly, He teaches us about His unstoppable covenant love. So first, we have an unforgettable lesson about grace in the first 8 verses. And the thing that we have to remember about grace, it seems so basic, but that grace is there to meet our needs. Like medicine for sickness, like healing to a leper, grace meets the needs of sinners. And we see here grace being applied to the misguided nature of men. David is resting comfortably in his palace. One commentator described him and Nathan kicking back on their palace, drinking a cup of decaf coffee at night. And all of a sudden something hits David, and he goes, something's not right. And David, he says, how can I live in this great, beautiful house? Well, the Ark of the Covenant sits in a tent. That ain't right. And he goes to the prophet and shares his concern. And the prophet, notably without seeking the Lord, agrees and says, David, follow your heart. And then Yahweh comes to Nathan the night and he corrects him. As it turns out, Yahweh doesn't need or want David to build him a house. And I want to dig into the reason why. Why doesn't the Lord want David to build him a house? Now, it's not because God doesn't want a temple, because He does want a temple, because eventually He has a temple built, right? It's in the plans. And also, He doesn't chastise David for his desire to build a temple. And so I'm going to give you 3 reasons, essentially, why God doesn't want David to build this temple. So first, one thing that we don't know today, but that David knew, is that it was common practice in the ancient world for a new king coming in, you know, victorious. He's riding on high. Well, if you were a new king and that's where you were at, what you would do is you would pay homage to the God who brought you there by building a temple. This is true not just for Israel. This is true for other pagan empires and nations. It was a way to honor the deity that gave you victory, and at the same time, to gain favor for future assistance. It was like a big thank you, and by the way, can you help me out later? Because I did this really nice thing for you. And this actually was true. They've traced this thing, this royal behavior of building temples for the gods as a sign of power and thank you for and earning favor with the gods, all the way back to 2100 BC to ancient Sumer, to Egypt in the 1400s BC, and even Assyria in 600 BC. Now, this is not to say that David is just, you know, just taking in pagan culture and acting like a pagan king, but the common act of temple building for new kings was expected and seemingly a natural thing to do, and to not do so could be viewed as a form of weakness on David's part. And so, so that's the first reason. It was the cultural thing to do, even outside of pagan nations, in order to merit favor from God, from your God. Secondly, we should note, and I mentioned this just a minute ago, but that The desire to build the temple is not wrong in itself, because God is going to have a temple built, but he has a different time frame. He has a different plan than David does. And so the second reason is God has a different plan than David. Third, there is a pattern of God kind of breaking up major events and major works across the life of his people and spreading them out over multiple leaders. So, for instance, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and led them in the wilderness. He could have led them into the promised land, but God said no. Joshua was going to do that. And so Moses died right at the edge of the promised land, and Joshua led them in. And we're talking about tonight, David. You know, what he does is David comes in, he prepares for the peace and prosperity of Israel through a lot of battle, through a lot of shedding of blood, establishing the boundaries of Israel, and then preparing and collecting and preparing all the materials for the building of the temple. But it is Solomon who will actually build the temple and usher in the golden age of Israel. This is true even later on for the original audience of the book of Chronicles, because it wasn't just one guy who was responsible for the restoration of Israel. It was the Lord using the pagan King Cyrus, but also Nehemiah was leading it along with Ezra the priest. This is actually even true in the New Testament of making disciples. Paul wrote that he planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? God. And this was to show, Paul says, that Apollos and Paul aren't anything, but God is everything, and that the church is a building built by God. And isn't that the point? And so in a variety of places, God declares that he works through the weakness of his people and the leaders of his people in order to show his power, and that his kingdom is not dependent on any one person, be it Moses or even David. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, he says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." And so the third reason that God doesn't want David to build the temple is that he is going to show his sovereign power by spreading out the preparation and the building of the temple over Solomon and David's lifetime. And so Yahweh reminds David here that he doesn't need a temple, right? He says, look, I didn't need one all those years. I brought Israel out of Egypt. He was content to have the footstool of his throne to move around in a portable tent that traveled with his people. He never asked for a temple building. He never chastised Israel's leaders for just having the ark in the tabernacle. And so what's implied here is the sufficiency of Yahweh. He says, I don't need a house to live in. As the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, God is not needy as though he could be served by human hands. But in doing so, God also, in his grace, reveals his humility. Because I think in spirit, we could definitely understand what David's saying here. I mean, Yahweh deserves a temple. Because he deserves the best that human hands have to offer. He would say, yes, amen. And that's right. But there's also an aspect of that can go kind of wrong. And so God is correcting David's thinking here. Because sometimes we think by giving God our best, we're paying him back. By giving God our best, we're earning something, a little extra, a little wink and a nod. We're earning a little bit. We're earning something from him. And the problem with David here is that he's thinking about God in human terms. Because if we start from earth and we look to heaven, then a temple definitely looks better than a tabernacle. A building, tall, nice, beautiful, ornate building, looks a lot better than a tent. But if you start from heaven and you move down, well, in reality, a temple isn't that much greater than tent. But we have to ask ourselves, why was Yahweh content to have his ark, the footstool of his throne? Why was he content to have his ark in a tent, even if it's a fancy one? Because his people lived in tents. And so that's why he wanted his ark in a tent. Because Yahweh went with his people in their midst, guiding them, correcting them, defending them all the way into the promised land. And before the temple is built, Yahweh wants to remind David and his people that he is not like the other gods. He isn't paid off by temples because he doesn't need them. To be sure, Yahweh reminds David that all this time, God has actually been doing things for his own people, and even for David without a temple. He exalted David from a shepherd boy to the king of Israel. He's blessed David with his divine presence, protecting him and defending David from his enemies. And so Yahweh here is opening David's eyes to the grace that he has already experienced, lest he forget and begin to take the popular view of the culture that thinks that the favor of God can be bought by bricks and mortar. And so we have to think about how the kind of condescension that God is showing here, that he's content to move around, to have his presence symbolized and move around in a tent, to be with his people. There's a story from there's a Speaker of the House of Representatives named Sam Rayburn. So he's from 1940 to 1961, he served as Speaker of the House for on and off for 17 years. And at one point there was a reporter, a Washington reporter, who he knew, whose teenage daughter suddenly died. And so the next day, the reporter was heard a knock at the door, and he opened it up, and there's the Speaker of the House, Sam Rayburn. And he says, Mr. Speaker, what are you doing here? He said, well, I heard about what happened. Can I help? And he was like, well, there's not really anything you can do. We're just making arrangements. And he said, well, have you had your coffee this morning? And they said, no, I haven't. He said, well, let me make your coffee. So he goes in, and he's in the kitchen, he's making coffee, and the reporter's kind of dumbfounded that the Speaker of the House is in his apartment making his coffee. And then suddenly he remembers, and he goes, Mr. Speaker, aren't you supposed to be at the White House breakfast at the stated meeting? And he said, yes. He said, yeah, yes, I am. But I called the president and told him I had a friend in trouble and I couldn't make it. You know, it's just kind of like, it's like, what condescension, what kindness for this guy who had a total legitimate excuse not to be there to say to the president, sorry, I got to go help a friend. And so he goes to go make coffee for this reporter. That's only just a sliver, a shadow of the kind of condescension that Yahweh shows in his care for David, in his care for his people, in how he moves around and identifies with his people by dwelling in a tent, and he is content to do so. And so, in fact, before David or anyone else can do anything for Yahweh, he in fact declares that he's going to do something for them. And so in verses 8 through 15, we enter into the unstoppable covenant love of Yahweh. We get into this thing called the Davidic covenant here in verses 8, the second half of verse 8 through verse 15. And this section parallels with 2 Samuel 7. It's referred to as the Davidic covenant, which is a fancy way of saying covenant with David. And there are two major sections here that we need to understand to get what is the covenant with David. What is that? Well, I'll tell you. There we go. Pull that up. Here we go. So the first one is in verses 8 through 10, which the first section affirms the previous covenant promises. And I'll explain what that means in a moment. And then the second section, which is the new aspect, which makes it the Davidic covenant, is that God says he will... Is it doing that? God says he will... he will establish king and kingdom through David's line in verses 11 through 14. So that's the new aspect. That has not been a part of the previous covenants that God made with Abraham and with Moses. It wasn't a part of the covenant he made with Noah. So this is a new thing that he's adding in here.
Now, some have objected to the use of the word covenant because it doesn't show up here in 1 Chronicles 17 or in 2 Samuel 7. That's true, except in other places in the Old Testament, it refers to this as a covenant that God made with David. You have Psalm 89, verse 3, Isaiah 55, verse 3, and most importantly, Jeremiah 33, verse 21. And I say most importantly there because in there, the covenant of David, the covenant with David is referenced as part of God's unbreakable covenants, as a series of unbreakable covenants that God has made in the context of the new covenant that he promises that we see fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. And so we see this connection here as it goes through. And so now I'm going to go back to verses 8 through 10 and explain what's going on here. So in verses 8 through 10, God affirms the previous covenant promises. And so he says to David that he will make for him a great name. He will give a place for his people, a place for them to rest in peace from their enemies. And so we see here the promises to God's people who will be in God's place under God's blessing. And if you're in Sunday school, that's a familiar phrase, and that connects back to the previous covenant promises all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12. The point here, there is a continuity, there is a connection with these covenants. So the covenant with David does not annul or render void the previous covenants, but rather it carries those promises forward and refines them, and ultimately we see them fulfilled in the New Testament. But then we get to the new part, the new aspect and there's five parts to this. And we're just going to run through them real fast. That God says, he will raise up one of David's sons. Secondly, he says he will establish the throne of David forever. Third, he says that he will establish a father-son relationship with David's heir. Fourth, he says he will never remove his steadfast love, that's the Hebrew for covenant love, from him. And fifth, he says he will confirm the son of David in his house and kingdom forever. And while this clearly has an initial fulfillment in Solomon, any reasonable understanding of the promises that God makes here, the everlasting nature of the promises he makes, looks forward to a different and greater fulfillment beyond the time of Solomon. But before we move forward, we need to think about the heart of the covenant here, which is love. Because as we think about these promises, we need to note carefully that even in the text, he says, I will not remove my steadfast love, my covenant love from him. Because at the heart of this covenant is the love of Yahweh. And as David's prayer reveals, which is the rest of chapter 17, his response of prayer, these promises of God are not a reward for David that are earned by his effort, but they are gracious beyond any concept of merit. Because this is where David goes, who am I? What is my house that you have done this, that you've cared for me up to this point? And my mind is blown by the promises you just gave me. Because I can't even speak to how amazing these promises are because I do not deserve these things that you have just promised to do for me. As Derof Davis notes, this covenant is unbreakable. Based on what God has said, this is a covenant that death cannot annul, that sin cannot destroy, and that time cannot exhaust. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith and hope and love abide, but the greatest of these is love, because love never ends. The love of Yahweh does not run out. And now, that carries us up to verse 15. And now we're going to bring it into our own context, where as we consider that David, and as David is learning about grace,
in covenant with Yahweh, so we also are learning about grace through Yahweh's covenant. Because Jesus certainly fulfills the covenant promises that God has made with David. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of David in his own ministry. His throne is established forever as Jesus reigns from heaven itself. He is the divine Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. No adoption needed. He's an actual Son of God the Father. The steadfast love of God, the Father, is certainly upon the Son and even flows outward to all the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And God the Father has confirmed His Son as King by His resurrection and ascension to His throne on high. He is the eternal King of the eternal kingdom. He is the fulfillment of the promises that God makes to David here. And what this means is that Jesus the King fulfills the promises of God for us. Because all the promises then of people, place, and blessing are secured through the divine Son. Now, you remember earlier what I was saying, how God likes to divide up His grand works across multiple leaders. You have Moses and Joshua, and you have David and Solomon, and Ezra and Nehemiah, and Apollos and Paul. He doesn't do that with Jesus. The author of Hebrews tells us how Jesus is the greater Moses, who doesn't just faithfully manage God's house, but who builds the house of God and indeed owns the house because He is the Son. And further, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12 that not only is Jesus the author of our faith, but He's also the perfecter of it. He's the completer of our faith. He finishes our faith. He begins that great work in us of redemption and completes it in the new creation. And this redemption applies from the individual believer all the way to creation itself. And so Jesus is better than the Old Testament dream teams of Moses and Joshua, or Solomon and David, or the New Testament ones like Paul and Apollos. They don't even hold a candle to Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, and they would tell you that they don't. And so tonight, Jesus reminds us of His gracious covenant love. All right, it's updated. His covenant love that is unmerited, unearned, because Jesus and his fulfillment of the covenant promises, even the new covenant promises made in Jeremiah, we learn and we have to relearn to be reminded and refreshed that God is not moved by our own modern temple building efforts. We should ask ourselves, how much has non-Christian thinking influenced how we think, define what it means to honor God, or even how it defines how we think about our church building or our programs? It's important for us from time to time to ask ourselves, why do we have a building? Why do we do the things that we do? We should ask ourselves, what do I expect the church to do, and why do I expect it? What is behind the expectation that drives it? Is it tradition? Is it scripture? Is it some kind of unexamined cultural influence? Because God flipped the script on the ancient world, a world that said, when a deity does something nice for you, you better build him a temple to say thank you and win future favor. Yahweh goes out of his way and says to David, No, Mr. King of Israel, I have blessed you beyond anything you deserve. And before you start thinking you can pay me back by building me some little house, first you got to know that I don't need it. And in fact, I'm going to build you a house. And the things that we do in response to God's grace, we must understand, it's not that we don't do them, but to know that they do not repay God in any way for His past favor, nor do they merit earn future grace from him. Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read earlier, the past and future are ours in Jesus Christ, because we are his and Christ is God's. And remember, Jesus, before any of us in here were even born, declared that he was going away to do what? To build a house for us. A house where we would live with him in rest and peace with our Father and his people forever. And so make sure you don't underestimate the grace of Yahweh tonight. Learn and refresh your grace. Refresh yourself regularly in the grace of Christ, your King. But what do we do then? Well, again, I'm not saying that we don't engage in temple building efforts or whatever, like whatever it may be. But I think we can take a page out of David's book, which is the rest of chapter 17, and the response of humble prayer. That's where we start. We didn't have time to go into that section of chapter 17. I encourage you to take the time to read it on your own this week. And as you do, I want you to note the three responses of David in that prayer. His humble acknowledgement of his unworthiness of grace. I don't deserve anything you've done for me. I don't deserve anything you're doing for me. I don't deserve anything you will do for me. But secondly, notice the praise that he gives for the grace he has experienced from the covenant love of Yahweh. And then also notice the praise that he gives and the petition, the longing, the prayer he gives for God to work out his gracious purposes in David's life. And make sure you remember to season your own prayers with the promises of God. We see that again and again in the scriptures. You see it in the Psalms, you see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. God, do what you have promised to do. And so tonight, let the love of God in his covenant, his love for you in Jesus Christ, drive you to marvel at his undeserved, overwhelming, matchless, unstoppable, unbreakable grace for you. And may we respond like David in praise and prayer as we experience his grace day after day until we come into the fullness of his promises in the presence of our King. Let's pray.